Through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for thy grace and faithfulness, how patient thou art with us, how kind. And we ask thee that in this hour thou shalt make thyself known to us afresh, that with eager hearts we may come to listen to thy word, and learn the things that thou dost wish us to know, that we may be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in his name we ask it, and for his sake. Amen. Our message is centered on the 10th chapter of Mark, verses 32 and 34. I shall read from the translation by J.B. Phillips. They were now on their way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus walked on ahead. They were puzzled and bewildered at this, but went on following him, with fear in their hearts. Then once more he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him. "We are now going up to Jerusalem," he said, "as you can see. And the Son of Man will be betrayed into the power of the chief priests and scribes. They are going to condemn him to death and hand him over to pagans, who will jeer at him and spit at him and flog him and kill him. But after 3 days, he will rise again." Here is an extraordinary scene. Jesus was, you might say, behaving out of character. During the preceding 3 years, whenever Jesus appeared in public, he was thronged by people. There was always a tremendous crowd around him. Mark 7:24 says that Jesus could not be hid. Once, when he went into a home for an hour's rest during the noonday heat, the Syrophoenician woman came and begged him to heal her daughter. On another occasion, the crowd was so great that a woman could get near only enough to touch the hem of his garment. In Jericho, little Zacchaeus had to climb a tree in order to see the Lord Jesus. Once on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, the crowds were so great that he got into a boat and pushed out from shore so that there could be a moat between him and the multitude. And now, in this text, we see a completely different picture of our Lord, a startling contrast. Earlier in this chapter, he had blessed little children and had urged the rich young ruler to follow him. But now Jesus leaves the crowd and starts to walk rapidly down the road toward Jerusalem. There is inflexible purpose in his stride. Of the disciples, the King James Version says, "And they were in the way going to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid." The disciples knew where this road led, and they were frightened by the change in Jesus' manner. He was not walking with calm deliberateness, as was his custom. Rather, he was marching like a soldier advancing to battle. What has happened? We find the background for this scene in the 11th chapter of John. When in John 11:3 the message came to Jesus at Bethabara that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed 2 days longer where he was, about 50 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, "Then after this, he said to the disciples, 'Let us go into Judea again.' The disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were but now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?' And in verse 16, Thomas says, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" By raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus provoked all the fury of his enemies in Jerusalem, as we read beginning at John 11:46. "But some of them went off to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Consequently, the Pharisees and the chief priests summoned the council and kept saying, 'What can we do? This man obviously shows many remarkable signs. If we let him go on doing this sort of thing, we shall have everybody believing in him. Then we shall have the Romans coming, and that will be the end of our holy place and our very existence as a nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, addressed the meeting. 'You plainly don't understand what is involved here. You do not realize that it would be a good thing for us if one man should die for the sake of the people, instead of the whole nation being destroyed.' He did not make this remark on his own initiative, the Bible says, but since he was high priest that year, He was, in fact, inspired to say that Jesus was going to die for the nation's sake. And, in fact, not for that nation only, but to bring together into one family all the children of God scattered throughout the world. From that day, then, they planned to kill him. As a consequence, Jesus made no further public appearance among the Jews, but went off to the countryside on the edge of the desert and stayed with his disciples in a town by the name of Ephraim. Now, from this little town of Ephraim, about 12 miles north of Jerusalem, Jesus left the crowds and started toward Jerusalem. As he marched ahead of them, the disciples were puzzled and bewildered. The Bible says they were amazed and afraid. No doubt in their hearts they were thinking, "Not that road, Lord. That road leads to Jerusalem and death." But his stride becomes longer and more rapid. There is tremendous purpose in his step. There is urgency. There is haste. Something in the carriage of his head, the firm set of his jaw, moved the 12 with strange and eerie astonishment. For they were astonished. In this moment, I think, was fulfilled the prophecy made in Isaiah 57, "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." Now I'm quite sure that the characteristics of the face of Jesus were not what artists have imagined and left to us in the museums of the world. This pink-faced, long-bearded, saccharine character that appears in most paintings of Jesus certainly do not portray him. If God had wanted us to know what Jesus looked like, he would have described him for us. The only hint that we have in the Bible as to his appearance is given in Isaiah 53:2. "He had no form nor comeliness that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." In other words, if you and I had passed the Lord Jesus on the street in Jerusalem, we would never have noticed him. So ordinary was his appearance. But what sternness must have been in his face when he denounced the Pharisees? How much of the granite of God must have been in his countenance as he thundered, "You sons of vipers, you graveyards!" But what love must have shone from his eyes when he said, "Let the little ones come unto me." What a glance of sorrow he cast at the departing rich young ruler who loved his riches better than Christ. But now, on the Jerusalem road, we see a different expression. His face has turned to flint. He becomes the inflexible Christ. At least four times in the Gospels he had said, "My hour has not yet come." But now, his hour has come. Luke 9:51 says, "When the days drew near for him to be received, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." When I was about 18 years old, I worked in a construction crew that was building a skyscraper. Each floor of the skyscraper was overlaid with a grid of iron ties. Then liquid cement was poured in between the ties, and thus the floors were made of reinforced concrete. This illustrates the nature of our Lord Jesus. Tender and loving though he was, his character was also a network of steel. The concrete of his life was reinforced with a will that was unbending and inflexible. Hebrews 10 tells us, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God." To his disciples by the well of Sychar, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." When he arose from the throne of heaven and laid aside the robe of his majesty to become the babe of Bethlehem, he set his face toward the cross, for he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Step by step, he moved toward Calvary. For 3 years, there was comparative release from tension. Jesus was at ease. There were moments of flaming denunciation of sin. Occasionally, a flash of his majesty showed what he will do when he comes to earth the second time. But for most of his earthly life, he went about doing good. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead. He received sinners and ate with them. Wherever he went, a wave of health followed him in the towns, for he healed them all. I believe that during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, Palestine was the most healthful place in the world in all of history. The blind received their sight, the lame walked, lepers were healed, and the dead were raised. But now, he takes the road to Jerusalem. His will is to do the will of God, who said, "There is a people to redeem. There are men to be saved. There is life to be brought to the dead." Jesus said, "I am taking this path." However, I want you to see not only the inflexible Christ, I want you to see the Christ who gave himself. For here he was, pouring out his great love for you and for me. He was marching to Jerusalem to meet your need and mine. He was going there to die for our sins, and he knew it. He had no dawning messianic consciousness. Jesus was not astonished or surprised by what he faced. His death was planned in eternity. In John 10, he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord." A great English preacher of the 19th century said this, "Neither Caiaphas nor Annas, nor Judas, nor the band of soldiers nor priests, nor the consul, nor Pilate, nor Herod, nor soldiers, nor nails, nor cross, nor altogether killed Jesus, but that Jesus died because he would." Now, when we understand this, we can see the fountain of love that was in his heart. As he went about doing good, he gave bits of himself. But now he was about to give all of himself on the cross of Calvary and take the penalty due to our sins. This Christ demands separation. For you must decide whether you want to take the easy way or follow him. There must come that moment in your life when you set your face like a flint and make choices and decisions. You must resolutely determine to go God's way and not your own. In modern language, this is the showdown. Turn back to Luke 9, where we read, "He sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. But the Samaritans would not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem." Why would not the Samaritans receive him? "No, no, if he's going to Jerusalem, we can't receive him." You see, at this point, the men are separated from the boys. Now, Jerusalem lies ahead, and Christ is rejected because he has set his face to go to Jerusalem and Calvary. Now the disciples, you see, were obscurantists, and so James and John, angered by the Samaritans' rejection, said, "Lord, do you want us to bid fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elijah did?" This is always the easiest way to get rid of your enemies. A friend of mine who's very fond of guns said to me, "There are two things I like, theology and guns. You see, if you can't hit him with an argument, shoot him." Well, what my friend meant as a joke, the 12 disciples meant seriously. We are so prone to be like John, who said to Jesus, "Teacher, we saw a man casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he was not following us." But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. When you are at the fork of the road that leads to the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no foxhole into which you can go, no tree behind which you can hide. Luke 9, verses 57 to 62, describes the people who met Jesus on the Jerusalem road. A man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Oh, how glibly we sing, "Where he leads me, I will follow." Jesus has not yet reached Jerusalem and Pilate's judgment hall. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." There is no foxhole, no place to hide. To another man, Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Well, that's one way of getting out of it. You can get tied up with home duties. After all, you say, we must be practical. But I'll tell you this, putting practicality before obedience to God's will has destroyed many a Christian life. Well, you say, after all, God doesn't expect us to. Yes, he does. You mean? Yes, I mean just that. On this turnpike, there is no exit till you come to Calvary. Once you start on the Jerusalem road, there is no traffic circle, no turnaround. The traffic is going where he says. On this road, another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." The Lord answers, "No goodbyes." On my first visit to Southeast Asia, I met a godly old Chinese Christian lady who gave me a very beautiful piece of batik. The lady's husband had been proprietor of a $1 million business, and although both were Christians, their son was a roué and a rake. He lived with his widowed mother, but outside he lived high, wide, and handsome, and was known as a plunging playboy. I was entertained at dinner in this Chinese home, a beautiful place. And I said to the son, "Are you coming to hear me preach?" "Why, yes," he said, "I'll come." And that night, God saved that young man, 35 years of age. Next day, he had the following notice printed in English and Chinese, and he mailed it to several hundreds of his friends and business acquaintances. "Wong Li, having given his life yesterday to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, sends this announcement to his friends and acquaintances that he will no longer be seen in the haunts that he has been accustomed to frequenting." That's it. Stand up and be counted. That is what Christ demands. Now you may ask, what does it mean to stand up and be counted? How can we follow Christ daily? How can we set our face to go to Jerusalem? In writing to the church at Philippi, Paul explained to the believers what it would mean to them to follow Christ. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation," and this Greek word must be understood here as work out the solution of your problem, not your salvation from sin. "Work out your own solution with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Here, Paul tells the believers at Philippi that God has given them the ability to live for Christ. It is God himself who enables us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are to be totally surrendered to him. And just as our Lord was bound to do the Father's will by dying on the cross for us, we are to have that attitude of heart and mind which will be just as determined to live for him. Things may be disappointing, experiences may be frustrating, but we are to do all things without grumbling or questioning. Some things we are called upon to do may not seem reasonable, but we are to walk by faith. In our dealings with men, we are so to conduct ourselves that we will not bring a stain upon the holy name of our Lord. This will mean that we will need to stop sharp practices in our business dealings. We shall no longer be able to call dishonesty good business. We must realize that at all times in a world of sin and deceit, we are to be the blameless and innocent children of God, without spot or blemish. Furthermore, God expects us to live such a life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. We may find ourselves in the midst of those whose profanity is profuse, whose conduct is impure, whose integrity could be questioned. But we are not to be influenced by them. We are to be, as it were, lights shining in a dark place. Our Jerusalem is the place of our testimony, where we live, surrendered to the will of God. This is our obligation as the redeemed of the Lord. Writing to the church at Ephesus, Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love." You and I have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, to live for Him. And Paul sets himself as our example. Twice in the epistle to the Ephesians, he speaks of himself as the prisoner of the Lord, bound to his Savior, not by cords of rope or chains of steel, but by cords of love. He was a true bondslave. In the verses just quoted, he aimed to be a prisoner in order that his life would really count for Christ. In chapter 3, he aimed to be a prisoner, he says, on behalf of you Gentiles. That is to say, he considered their salvation worthy of his living an exemplary life. Just as the 12 disciples had to decide which fork in the road to take, either to follow their Lord to Jerusalem or to forsake him and go their own way, so we must make the decision. Let us then say with the Apostle Paul, "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." And our God and Father, if there are those who have not been born again or who are not willing to follow after Thee, give them restlessness until they set their face to follow Thee. And upon all Thy redeemed own, may Thy power and Thy might and Thy love so be that we shall find, following after Thee, the most wondrous joy of time or for eternity. We ask it with glory to Thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.